This morning we're going to continue, or we're going to start, I should say, our series of lessons on biblical stewardship. And for a reading, an introduction, I want to call your attention to what might be the paramount example of a good steward in all the scriptures. His life story is one that is so exemplary in many respects. In fact, as I look back into the Old Testament, there's only a couple of men, only a couple of characters, of whom nothing bad is recorded. Even such great men as Abraham and Noah had things recorded about them that certainly were not to their credit. But in regards to Joseph and Daniel, we find nothing ill recorded. Both of them, in their respective ways, were good stewards. Daniel was recognized as such by the rulers that he lived under, to where he was elevated to a position of second only to the emperor himself in the days of the Persian kings. And of course, even under the Babylonian kings, he was recognized as someone who could be entrusted with the responsibility of governing over the emperor's domains. But the example I want to call your attention to is that of Joseph. We find his story told in the last part of the book of Genesis, but I want to call your attention to a few verses in chapter 39. This is after Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brethren. And the scripture reads there, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." And that will conclude our reading to introduce our study this morning. Before we go into a study of our lesson, we're going to be introducing the concept from the Bible of stewardship. As I look back at my life as a gospel preacher, and of course, I've been around gospel preaching, and I have been a part of publishing religious journals, and I'm familiar with what has been published in our journals, not just the Expositor, but the OPA and other publications. While I recall from time to time lessons, articles on giving, or maybe the contribution, I do not recall very much about the whole concept of stewardship. And I find that maybe religious neighbors out there have done a better job of addressing the subject than we have. At least I can say that I'm guilty of that. I should have paid better attention to this subject in time gone by than I have. But we're going to amend that. We're going to correct that. We're going to do an in-depth study of biblical stewardship. As I now have it planned, we're talking about four, maybe five lessons. So to our lesson this morning, biblical stewardship, a subject that maybe we haven't taught on as much as might be deserving of this important topic. But as I look at the denominational writings about stewardship, I find that the emphasis is very heavily on money. But as we look at the entire spectrum of what the Bible has to say about stewardship, I find that there's a lot more as far as the blessings of God that is comprehended in this subject than just money. We need to start out by defining what stewardship is. First of all, a steward is defined in the American Reference Dictionary as a person who manages the property or affairs for another entity. That might be a person, or it might be a corporation. We would use the word steward today to refer to a certain ship's officer who looks after the welfare of the passengers. Or maybe someone in an aircraft, commercial airliner, who looks after the welfare of the passengers. But that's not the way the word was originally used, and it's not the way that the Greek word signifies. It's not someone who looks after people, although biblical stewardship is going to have a dimension that involves looking after your relationships with people and looking after some people. But basically, a steward was what we would call a manager or an overseer. And we see the word overseer used in Scripture, for example, about Joseph here, about someone who manages all of the wealth and resources and even the manpower of a great household. We find that manager is probably the word that we would be most comfortable using instead of the word steward. If you go to a Walmart or if you go to a Target, you'll see a sign someplace that says, gives a name and maybe a picture of the manager. He's the person to be consulted if you have a difficulty or a problem. And he's also the person held responsible by the corporation, by his superiors, for making sure that the store is run efficiently, that as little theft and pilfering takes place as possible. And he's responsible for the economic welfare of the facility that he is manager of. In ancient times, wealthy men like Potiphar did not have a hands-on approach to managing their own household. They would commit those affairs to someone whose special responsibility it was to take care of that. Now, they would be superior in authority to the steward, but men like Potiphar or Abraham, who had a steward over his household, they would make the final decisions. Maybe the steward would come to them with questions or asking for insight on some of the difficult decisions the steward had to face. But day-to-day decisions, day-to-day problem solving, day-to-day responsibility for managing the assets, the treasure, all of the belongings of the great household, that was left up to the steward. And so the steward had a certain sphere of autonomous action. He had to do some decision making on his own. Every decision was not referred to the owner. But every decision that was made by the steward had to be respectful of what he knew of the owner's views and beliefs. And so it is with us as stewards of God. As people who have been committed a responsibility to manage some part of God's household, even if it's only the affairs of our own individual lives, we have to always manage that part that has been entrusted to our stewardship with a keen realization of the priorities, the commandments, the will of the owner. And that brings us to the next idea that we need to consider, and that is the important foundational idea that all stewardship is founded on the idea of creation. God is a creator. One of the problems that we have in this world today, it's a reason for the rampant immorality. It's a reason for the rampant covetousness and preoccupation with materialism. Is because people feel like whatever they can get their hands on in this world is theirs to do with as they please. That they are the owner. Now later on, when we talk about that aspect of stewardship that deals with property and the mammon of this world, money, we'll talk more about the idea of ownership in view of what the Bible teaches. But the Bible reveals that really we are not owners of this world or any part of this world, but we can, in view of our fellow human beings, claim that certain property is private property, our property, and they don't have a right to interfere with it. This is plainly taught in God's Word. One of the Ten Commandments was, "Thou shalt not steal." And that means that there is a concept of private property taught in Scripture that means that we can call things and treasure and property our own in this world in some sense. For example, the scripture describes men like Abraham and then Isaac and other worthies of the Old Testament as men who owned great property. Job, for example, would be another. But the fact that they owned this property did not make them free from restraint or constraint as far as their relationship with God is concerned in how they use that property. They weren't free to do with themselves, their lives, the people of their household, the treasure, the property that they owned, what they wanted. There were constraints. They had to own this property, as it were, in view of the fact that they themselves, their very souls, are the property of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. God is a creator by virtue of creation, by virtue of redemption also. In the case of those of us who are Christians, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. It is not up to us to do with ourselves, our treasure, our time, what we please. And that is the basic and fundamental idea that we have to get our hearts and minds around. You cannot be a good steward if one does not have the right answers to these three great questions. Now, when I teach on creation and evolution, this is where I begin. Because if you don't have the proper concept that is embodied in these three questions, then you're going to make all kinds of wrong decisions, including decisions that have to do with your stewardship, your management responsibilities that God has committed to your trust. Number one, where did I come from? Now, if you take the Bible at its word, like I'm sure everyone under the sound of my voice does, you know that you came from the hand of a loving Creator. You are not free to do with your life, with even your body, as you please. But you must always take into account His will, His dictates, precepts, commandments that are intended to guide you in the decision making that He does allow you a certain liberty in doing as you live in this life. Everything we do is under the authority of God and His will. Well, we can accept that and we live under that if we accept that we are His creation. Now, it's no wonder today, with evolution being so commonly taught, and so many young people and not so young people believing that they're nothing more than a highly evolved form of animal, that this idea of responsibility to a superior being, to deity, has utterly vanished out of most hearts and many, many cultures in our world today. And that's at the root of many of our problems with materialism, covetousness, and sometimes even the church is affected, as we will discuss more in a future lesson. Why am I here? Am I here to grab all the gusto I can, to make all the fortune I can, to make as good as living as I can, to make sure I lead always a very, very comfortable life to the very maximum of my possible attainments? Or am I here for a greater and nobler purpose? Am I here to glorify God? And whatever vocation I pursue in order to provide for myself and my family and the needs of everyday life, which the Bible teaches we are to take care of. He that does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, the scriptures teach in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. We have a responsibility to have an honorable occupation at which we can make an honest living so that we can help those who are truly in need and so that we can provide for our own. The Apostle Paul is going to say, as we will study in a future lesson in Ephesians chapter 4, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands that he may have to give to him who is in need. So we think of our jobs sometimes as, I'm getting more, I'm building up a big investment account, I've got a lot in savings, I've got a really nice paycheck, I can afford a really nice home and a really nice car. The scriptures teach us we are to think of material possessions as, I take care of myself and my family, and I got something that I can use to help those who are truly in need. And as the scriptures teach, we are to give preference in honoring one another as members of the body of Christ. And as Galatians 6 and verse 10 teaches, we are to seek to do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So I'm not here just to have a good time. I'm here to prepare for heaven. I'm here to demonstrate in the test that I face in this life that I will make decisions based upon direction from God's will as He has given it in His revelation, and that I'm going to be a good steward of what He has blessed me with. You know, maybe we've got a wrong idea of what the afterlife is all about. As I look at how God has set up this life and the expectations that He has set for us in this life, it's clear that whatever comes later, whatever comes after death, after judgment, after the final resolution of all humanity, either to heaven or to hell, whatever comes after that, in that new heavens and new earth, and it would be vain to speculate, except maybe in a very, very general sense. But the idea is, we're being prepared for something. Over there, and we'll study this in one of our future lessons, when Jesus describes the judgment scene in Luke 19 and also in Matthew 25, the point that He makes to the faithful stewards, the servants who had taken His talents, or in the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, had taken His money and had used it well, invested wisely, and had shown a profit for their master. That servant was told, "You have been faithful in a few things. Be thou ruler over many things." You know, as you look at the starry sky at night, and the infidel says, "You see, we're just a little speck of dust thrown up on the sea of time in this vast universe. You know, we are so insignificant." I see something entirely different. I think when you have a mature understanding of these things that we're talking about, you will see something entirely different as well. You will see a forfeited possibility. Who knows what would have happened if Adam and Eve had resisted the temptation, had grown, had multiplied. They were told even before the fall that they were to be fruitful and multiply. Who knows what God had in store for unfallen humanity? Well, God knew what was going to happen. But there is something in store for those who are redeemed. Twice bought, if you please. Once by virtue of creation, once by virtue of redemption, and are one day ushered into that new heavens and the new earth. From the vastness of our universe, we know that there is much more to God's plan for humanity than just this little speck of dust that we live on when compared to the rest of the universe. So God's got some plans for us that involve stewardship, that involve managing aright what He has committed to our responsibility. And that's what the Greek word means, as you no doubt have already settled from from the previous slide. The Greek word oikonomos means someone who is responsible for managing a household. And that's why we're here. That's what our responsibility is, to show ourselves competent and capable of taking care of what God has given us here. Because if we don't do that, we're not going to be allowed to take care of and be responsible and stewards for whatever He has for us in that new heavens and that new earth. So this is a proving ground. We are either showing ourselves competent and capable stewards, or we're not. Now, the third question, where am I going? A Christian, a Bible believer, understands I'm heading for judgment. The Bible tells me in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 that God has appointed a day which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead. The Bible-believing Christian understands we have an appointment with God. And as we are going to study in a future lesson, in that appointment, we're going to give account to God for how we have used His treasures, His graceful blessings, and the time that He's given us, and so forth. Even how we have managed our spiritual and physical welfare in this life. And so we look at some biblical examples to get a good idea of what is involved in faithful stewardship. Joseph is certainly an example, and he proved himself three times over that he was a faithful steward, that he was someone who could be trusted not to make off with what was actually owned by another and use it for himself. And this is a concept that we frequently have problems with in human government. We're constantly hearing in the news that someone who was in a position of stewardship, someone who was a treasurer or maybe worked in City Hall or maybe worked in some other governmental office, made off with a bunch of misappropriated funds, and they wind up being prosecuted if they don't make it to Brazil. And we hear that all the time. Well, a faithful steward is not going to commit that kind of crime. And Joseph proved himself three times over to be that kind of steward, taking what belonged to another and misappropriating it for his own use. He did not do it. Joseph, first in Potiphar's household, as we read in our introduction, was a faithful steward. And when the temptation presented itself for him to even take his master's wife, and she apparently would be a willing and compliant partner in that crime, he refused. And there were other issues that he was taking into account there, as we'll talk about in just a bit. But he was faithful in that stewardship. In that fidelity to his master's interest, he was lied about, gotten into trouble, and you know the story, thrown into prison. But what happens when he's there in prison? As we read at the end of chapter 39, it tells us that the prison keeper recognized in Joseph a man who was competent to be what we would call a trustee today and put in charge of the prison's affairs. The Bible says in verse 22 and 23, "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." So he's lost his position with Potiphar because Potiphar's lying, scheming wife. And now he's in prison, and pretty soon he's recognized as someone who can be trusted and entrusted with great responsibility, even in that setting. And before long he is. He's running the prison. Here's an inmate running the prison because he is someone who can be trusted. He's a faithful steward. He's going to never violate the commands, the authority of the prison keeper. At the same time, he is going to discharge faithfully all the responsibilities that prison keeper has given him. What the prison keeper wants done, he's going to make sure it gets done. What the prison keeper does not want to see be happening, he's going to make sure it doesn't happen. He's not going to squander the resources that the prison keeper gives to him to distribute to the prisoners. He's not going to take 10 bushels of potatoes and take 5 of them out and sell them for a profit and then feed the prisoners on the remaining 5 when they should have been given the whole 10 bushels. None of that's going to be going on. Joseph is a faithful steward. And because of that, and the incident where the chief butler and the chief baker of Pharaoh were thrown into prison and he interpreted their dreams for them, later on, he was brought to the very court of Pharaoh. He interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams, and as a result of that and the plan that he gave Pharaoh for saving Egypt from the disaster and the coming famine, he was placed in a position of authority over all Egypt. So he goes from a household to what must have been a fairly large institution, a prison, and then finally where he was second only to the Pharaoh himself in governing all of Egypt. You see the idea there? Faithful stewardship in a smaller post and position leads on to greater responsibility because you've proven yourself trustworthy. How does God look at you as a steward? Are you managing aright the blessings that he is giving to you? Another steward that we can read about in God's word, in a sense, was Moses. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 3 and verse 2, Moses also was faithful in all his house, that is God's house. Let me read the larger passage found over there in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and in verse 5. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And Moses indeed was faithful in his house as a servant." Now, the usual word for servant in the New Testament is doulos. Refers to a bondservant, a very base form of servant. A therapon, that word could be used of someone who managed a household, like a steward. Like a oikos nomos. And that word oikos nomos, by the way, comes from two Greek words, house, law. He was the one who ran the house. His word was law. Now, because his word was law, he wasn't supposed to get full of himself and think that he could contradict his master or the owner of the house. Well, that's the way Moses was. He was a therapon. He was an oikos nomos, a steward in a spiritual sense of God's house. And he was to be listened to. And he had the responsibility of commanding, you do this, you do that, the people under his authority. But he could never contradict the owner. He could never contradict God. And that concept we have to seize on and hold fast to in our understanding of what it means to be a steward. Now we have in Scripture an example of an unjust steward. And we can see in this example that often failure of stewardship is a failure to keep the interest of the owner uppermost in the discharge of our responsibility. Let me read the passage and make a few brief comments. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. He did not want to engage in menial labor. He didn't want to be reduced to being a pauper, a beggar in the streets. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. And so, as it reads on, it tells us he makes arrangement with the master's creditors to give them a favorable settlement. So what he's doing is he's kind of committing more crime after he's already wasted his master's goods in the hopes that once he leaves this position, others will think favorably of him and will take him into their place instead of he's just turned out in the street. Well, there's a lot here. We don't have time to exhaust what this passage is teaching. The bottom line is, Jesus says in verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And the whole point is not to commend dishonesty in stewardship or any other thing. The whole point is that worldly people are very active in looking after their self-interest. That's the main idea here. They look out for themselves. It's all about number one. Here's what Jesus says. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The lesson is, oftentimes we as members of the body of Christ do not think about our spiritual welfare uppermost as we ought to. People in this world are more attentive and careful and diligent about taking care of their physical welfare than many of the children of light are in looking after their spiritual welfare. So that's the main point of the lesson. But there's a couple things here about stewardship that we have to seize on. Number one, this man is considered an unjust or an evil steward because he is wasting his master's goods. And the center column reference means, I'm squandering. Not just throwing things away, but maybe misappropriating, using for himself what belongs to his master beyond which he normally might be allowed by the master to use for himself. Another thing that we see in this passage is that stewards have to give account. There's a reckoning. You know, a good store manager has to make sure that his books are kept so that his superiors can check and make sure that money isn't being hemorrhaged from the business because of unchecked pilfering by the employees or unchecked shoplifting by the customers or stuff going out the back door. Employee theft is one of the great problems of many of our modern businesses. A good steward's going to make sure that kind of nonsense isn't going to happen. And so the idea is that There's an accountability, and we must not waste the master's goods. Over in Luke chapter 12, we have another passage of scripture that speaks something to stewardship. Over there in Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. The scripture says there, "And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season?" Now that's a question. It's a rhetorical question of sorts, but it is intended to elicit thought in the disciples. What is it going to take to be a good steward that the Lord is going to put in charge of his household? Okay? Now, again, we're not going to exegete the passage and look into the great lessons that are taught here, but we're going to garner a couple of important facts about stewardship. "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." Again, this idea of progression. The master entrusts the fellow with so much, he proves to be a faithful steward. And he's hard at work, industrious in the discharge of his responsibilities when the master comes and examines matters. And so he's promoted. He's given more, greater responsibility. Isn't that how it works in business? Isn't that how it works in government? And it certainly works that way in the kingdom of heaven as well. But if that servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, and what he's doing is he's taking advantage of his position to lord it over his servants that are under his authority. He's abusing them. He's maybe misappropriating the master's property for his own use. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." And so the point of this passage, as the previous, is that there's going to be retribution for those who do not discharge their stewardship responsibilities as they ought to. Now, another passage that speaks to the whole concept of stewardship is the parable of the talents, but we're going to be looking at this parable in greater detail later, so we're going to hasten by it for now. There are three significant passages, though, that I want to point out from the New Testament that will help inform our understanding of what it is to be a faithful steward. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The scripture reads, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, we have a part in the stewardship of the gospel. We do not have the part of an apostle or a prophet. Most of you here do not have the part of a teacher, a preacher, or an elder. Although an elder is called over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 1 of Titus and verse 7. "A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." So elders are stewards. Gospel preachers are stewards because they've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and must be faithful to it and handle it faithfully, which means to broadcast it, to teach it, to teach it in public and in private, to teach it to believers and unbelievers. And that's a part of faithful stewardship. That's my responsibility. And to some measure that is less than mine, it's all of our responsibility to be interested in good stewardship of the gospel treasure that has been committed to us. So there's much more to stewardship than just literal money in a bank account. There's a spiritual dimension here, and there's some others that we'll talk about in just a moment. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says in a more general sense, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." This gets back to the great lessons we're going to learn or relearn from the parable of the talents. All of us have gifts. In the early church, there were some people given spiritual gifts. And even they, as we can read in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, are admonished to practice a good stewardship, management, in the exercise of those gifts. But we have gifts that are natural and providential. Some we have by virtue of our birth. Some we have by virtue of our upbringing. Some we have by virtue of the providence of God in our lives. Some of us have been able to make good livings. Some of us don't make such good livings, but likewise, whatever gift we have, that is to be used to the glory of God's kingdom. And we'll be exploring this in more detail in future lessons. But as I bring my lesson to a close this morning, I'm going to sum up by pointing out that all of life is a stewardship. My spirit is not my own. It belongs to my Father. He created it. And it's going to go back to Him one day. The body's going to be turned to the ground, but the spirit is going to be returned to God who gave it. In Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the Lord is spoken of as the one who forms the spirit of man within him. By virtue of creation and the fatherhood of my spirit, he has the right to call me into account. How have I used this most wonderful of all blessings that God has given? Have I just ignored it and despised it and shunted it off in some quarter of my life while I have lived in a life of hedonism and self-pleasure and sought my interest and despised spiritual things? Or have I cultivated, as the Lord would want me to, an attitude of righteousness and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness? You know, Jesus taught us that of all the blessings that God has given us, there is nothing in this world as valuable as our souls. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What should a man give in exchange for his soul? And so, as I ponder the lessons of stewardships, of spiritual things, and of spiritual blessings and opportunities, I realize that I need to be redeemed. I need to obey the gospel. I need to put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And failing to do so, I will fail in my stewardship. But my body also is subject to stewardship as well. We find a great passage over there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 20, that talks about one of the besetting sins of this and all ages. The scripture reads there, and I'm going to begin reading. I've got verse 9 through 20 on my page here, but I'm going to start reading at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Evidently, as we studied long ago, as we studied through 1 Corinthians, Paul is taking up some of the arguments of people in Corinth who were infected with a very wrong-headed sense of spiritual values. Their attitude was, God created us with an appetite. It's okay to satisfy that appetite. All you want to. If God gave us an appetite, it's immaterial how you satisfy it. If you have the appetite, God wants you to indulge it. And so the argument was, the sexual sin was not anything to be worried about. But here's how Paul answers that. He says, now the body is not for sexual, verse 13. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, God has raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both body and spirit, we are God's by right of creation, by right of redemption, in the case of those who are Christians. We just don't have the liberty to do as we please. He gives us a certain amount of autonomy, a decision-making capability, but all that is to be exercised under his revealed will, his authority. He's the owner, we're just the manager. Now the manager is a pretty high position out here in business or in the other spheres of life that we've talked about. It's just not a base position, it's a responsible position. But it means you have to do what the owner wants done with the property. In this case, in this passage, he's talking about fornication. But today, people are abusing the gift that God has given them of physical life by abuse of alcohol and tobacco and illicit drugs. And sometimes people abuse food. Gluttony is a sin that's mentioned in God's Word. And as I've thought about this lesson, I keep reminding myself, I got to get back on the treadmill. I got to start watching what I eat better. So we can all learn some valuable lessons in all areas of life, considering these thoughts on stewardship. Another thing, and I was interested to hear this. I heard it several years ago from Brother James Orton. You know what one of the main health problems in our country, in our world today is? Sleep deprivation. Did you ever think that getting the sleep that you need is a part of taking care of yourself? But there are people who will go without sleep because they're trying to make fistfuls of money, or they're pursuing entertainment that gobbles up hours and hours and hours of their time, and maybe letting other responsibilities that have to do with faithful stewardship go wanting. Don't have enough time to sleep as they ought to and take care of their bodies. All of these thoughts need to be in our hearts as we think about stewardship. But the burden of our study over the next several lessons that I give here is going to be in three areas. Stewardship of my time, of my talent, and of my treasure. And I think we've got problems in all three of these areas. I do, and I think that all of us do. Because we should never get to a place where we say, there, I've arrived. We're always pushing on. We're always doing that self-examination that highlights areas that need improvement. And we're taking the steps to make the improvement in the way we use our time, in the way we use our talents, and in the way we use our treasure. And so we're going to kind of use this graphic depiction in future lessons as we introduce the various lessons. We're going to talk about time, talent, and treasure. Now, there are some other things that can be added to this. I've seen some systems presented where they talk about tissue and trees. Well, stewardship of the earth is something that's very important to some people today. And it certainly is wrong to just kind of rape the environment, because what you're doing then is you're saying, this is all for me. And you're not thinking about future generations. Now, it's one thing to harvest a hillside of lumber and then replant it so that future generations can have the advantage of doing the same. It's another thing to just turn beautiful hillsides into desert. So there is something there that needs to be considered by thoughtful Christians, but it's not something that I'm going to focus on in this series of lessons. A tissue, that kind of refers to what we've already talked about. You have a responsibility to take care of your physical life within certain parameters. Jesus, for instance, said that if man would persecute you unto death, you do not deny him to save your life. But another one that I thought about would be tots. Okay, we're sticking with the T's, the alliteration. I recently gave a lesson on bringing up children and teaching children the Word of God. I'm going to be teaching through later this year, Lord willing, my lessons on the family and the home. And we'll talk more about the responsibility, the stewardship that you have as a parent of the souls and of the lives of little children. So there's the stewardship there. But we're going to focus on time, talent, and treasure. One lesson, at least for each of these, probably two lessons for this one right here. The lesson is yours today. We don't want to close without extending an invitation to any who might need to avail themselves of it. Maybe you're here and you know that you have been a wastrel as far as the manifold blessings God has given into your hands, spiritual and temporal, and you have not managed it well. You want to resolve to repent and do better. You can do that today. If you need to obey the gospel, and that's where it all begins, the faithful stewardship begins with obeying the gospel.